Up to this point, we've sort of given background information, and it's necessary. I mean, I could sit here and just quote Quranic text to you, but if you don't have some idea of what the Quran is, normally if I did an entire full-blown presentation, I'd spend time going through Muhammad's life and all sorts of things like that. But we have a limited amount of time, and so we cover the important stuff. And so on the screen right now is one of the most important texts that I know of in the Quran. It's Surat Al-Ikhlas. Al-Ikhlas means the sincerity or the purity. The names of these surahs in the Quran normally come from a story or a word or something that's used in the surah. So, for example, Surat Al-Baqarah, the cow, there's a story about a cow in the surah, so that's where it came from. This is one of the few that actually its name does not appear here. But this is about as close as you will get to a creedal statement in the Quran. It's about as close as you're going to get. And notice what it says. Say he is Allah, the one and only. Allah, the eternal absolute. He begetteth not, nor is he begotten, and there is none like unto him. Many Muslims will have this memorized. Almost any Muslim that's involved in dawah. Dawah, it's interesting. Amongst Muslims, dawah is the calling to Islam. And so in Islamic thinking, evangelism and apologetics are one thing. It's dawah. You are both calling people to embrace Islam by saying the shahada, submitting to the prophethood of Muhammad, the teachings of Muhammad, but you're also defending Islam and defending the Quran, defending Muhammad, etc., all in one thing. They see both evangelism and apologetics as one in what's called dawah. And almost anyone who engages in dawah will know this particular text very, very well. As I said, it's about as close as you get to a creedal statement in the Quran itself. And please notice something. The third ayah, there's only four ayah. This is the entirety of it. The third ayah in Arabic says, Lim yalid wa lam yulid. Now you hear the term yalid there. That's the same root as we have in the Hebrew Old Testament. For example, in Isaiah chapter 9, unto us a child is born. That is a yalid is yalad. A child is born. And so what the third ayah says is he begetteth not, God does not have children, nor is he begotten. And so what you have going on here, I teach every once in a while. I'll be teaching again in January for Golden Gate Baptist Theological Seminary. Our main campus is in Mill Valley, but there's a campus in Scottsdale, Arizona as well that I teach for. And I took a class that we were doing on apologetics to the mosque near Arizona State University. And we met with the imam, we observed the prayers, and then we talked with the imam afterwards. And I asked him, would you say that the third ayah of Surat Al-Ikhlas, Lam Yalid Wa Lam Yulid, is in reference to the Christian belief that Jesus is the Son of God? And he said, most definitely, that's exactly what it's referring to. And so what that means is, in one of the most important creedal statements in all of the Quran, which they believe are the very words of Allah, one quarter of the verses, one out of four, is a denial of what you and I believe. Now, that defines the relationship that is going to exist between us. I mean, I was mentioning to the pastors when we met for breakfast this morning that I'm very thankful that I have had the opportunity of developing some relationships with some Muslims where they will actually call me friend and where we actually talk about, regular things in life. And yet part and parcel of those relationships always has to be the recognition that when they do their daily prayers, my Arabic tutor, Issam Atala, is a Syrian-born pastor, a native Arabic speaker. And you might pray for his family. Syria is a mess right now, and I know that his family's, his parents' home has been damaged. A missile landed in the backyard, and it's just a very, very difficult time in Syria right now for Christians. Because though they had relative peace under the Assad regime, the people that are overthrowing Assad will not give them relative peace, I can assure you. I was told 2 years before this happened that once it happened, that persecution of Christians would then be a regular thing in Syria, and it will be, as it has become in Egypt as well. The Arab Spring has been anything but a spring for Christians in the Middle East. But anyway, my Arabic tutor can quote Surah Al-Fatiha, the opening surah of the Quran. Well, he's not a former Muslim. How does he know it? Because he lived in Syria. And you hear it constantly. You hear it so often, you can't help but have it memorized. You hear it in the calls to prayer. You hear it in the prayers themselves. And so it just became second nature to him. And at the end of Surah Al-Fatiha, the Muslim who prays this every day prays that God would guide them in the right path, not in the path of two groups, those who have gone astray and those who have earned your wrath. And every Muslim prays that every single day. And there is absolutely no question whatsoever that in the earliest hadith sources, Muhammad identified those who have earned God's wrath as the Jews and those who have gone astray as the Christians. So every single day the Muslim prays, don't let me be a Jew or a Christian. That's just part of the fact that Islam comes last historically. From their perspective, it came first. Everything else is a departure from it. But Muhammad and the Quran comes last. And the Quran actually interacts with our beliefs, as you can see here in Surah 112, Surah Al-Ikhlas. Now, one of the we're gonna post some of the high school senior guards and football players at the doors. You will not be able to leave until you answer a single question tonight, and that is, what is the greatest sin in Islam? And the answer that will get you out of this room this evening is shirk. S-H-I-R-K. Shirk is the one unforgivable sin in Islam. You can see here in Surah 31:13, O my son, join not in worship others with Allah, for false worship is indeed the highest wrongdoing. Now, the translation there of false worship and joining others in worship comes from the Arabic term shirk. Now, in secular Arabic, it's like a corporation, just joining together. But in worship, it's joining anyone or anything to the worship of Allah. And this also is what you have in Surah 6:1. Praise be Allah who created the heavens and the earth and made the darkness and the light. Yet those who reject faith hold others as equal with their guardian Lord. And so this is the sin of shirk. Now the question, of course, the main question that should absorb our minds is, does the Quran teach and do Muslims believe that our worship is shirk? And the answer to that is, the conservative Muslims do believe that the worship of Jesus Christ, because he is a mere creature, a creation of God from their perspective, is an act of shirk. And there is no forgiveness for shirk, but don't misunderstand that. When we say there is no forgiveness for shirk, if you die as a mushrik, a person who has committed shirk, then you will not be forgiven. There can be no forgiveness of that sin. Allah can forgive any other sin. The one sin he cannot forgive is shirk. In fact, shirk is so horrible in Islamic theology, such a terrible thing, that Muhammad's parents died as mushrikim. They were polytheists. They worshipped other gods, and so they had committed shirk. And Muhammad asked of Allah the ability to pray for his parents, and Allah said, you do not pray for the mushrikim. And in fact, the only slight exception was a man by the name of Abu Talib. Now, Abu Talib was Muhammad's uncle. And during the period of time between 610, when Muhammad was called to prophethood, and it's very interesting to me that Muhammad's response to his first encounter with the angel Gabriel was to run home to his wife and say, I have been attacked by jinn, and then to try to commit suicide. Now, that's the earliest sources. Ibn Ishaq records that more than once in the immediate period after Gabriel's first encounter with Muhammad, he tried to throw himself off a cliff, and Gabriel would always show up and say, you're a prophet, don't do this. That's not how biblical prophets responded to their encounters with God. And I think it's very, look, it's a fact. Look up the life of Muhammad ibn Ishaq. It's there. That, I think, is something that is relevant and needs to be kept in the analysis of the man Muhammad and his teachings. But anyway, Abu Talib, from 610 until 622, Muhammad is a minority prophet in Mecca. What do I mean by minority? The majority are polytheists. And in fact, the majority of the income to his own tribe, the Quraysh, is from the Kaaba that has all the idols in it. And so he's preaching against idolatry. And so there's a lot of people who do not like him because he's preaching against the very economic foundation of Mecca, for that matter. And so he is mistreated and his followers are persecuted during that 12-year period of time. Then 622 is called the Hijra, when they go from Mecca to Yathrib, rename it Medina, the city of the prophet, and it has that name to today. And that's the second half of Muhammad's life until his death in 632 AD. And 622, by the way, the Hijra, is the beginning of the Islamic calendar. That's year zero, and you go from that point forward. So Abu Talib protects Muhammad in that first period of his life, though he himself does not become a Muslim. In fact, on the deathbed, according to the hadith, Muhammad is trying to get him to say la ilaha illallah, but he won't say that. And the other people are saying, don't you dare betray your ancestral gods. He does not ever say the Shahada. He does not become a Muslim. So the one minor exception to the issue is that Allah does allow Muhammad to intercede for Abu Talib. And as a result, even though Abu Talib is a mushrik, Abu Talib has the best spot in hell. Now, you may be asking yourself the question, what exactly is the best spot in hell? Well, according to the hadith, Abu Talib wears sandals that are so hot his brains boil. That's the garden spot of hell. Okay? But that was the one exception. No other exceptions are allowed from the Islamic perspective in regards to a mushrik. So if we are mushrikim, we are toast. And you've got to recognize how huge a barrier this is in the Muslim mind when you are evangelizing them. You are inviting them to commit the one unpardonable sin. It's just like with Jehovah's Witnesses. When you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses and they were all, you know, Armageddon's going to happen tomorrow, and if I leave the Watchtower Society, anybody who's left the Watchtower Society is not going to be resurrected during the millennium. So if you're asking them to leave the Watchtower Society, the next day they could be proven wrong and poof, they're never going to be resurrected and that's going to be it. That's a bit of a barrier. And the concept of shirk is a major portion of that barrier as well when you're talking about Muslims and when you're talking to Muslims as well. Now, let's get into the key text, because this is where you start seeing exactly what the Quran teaches on the key issues that we need to be aware of. Surah 4, 47 through 48. O you who were given the scripture, that is the Al-Kitab, that's us. Al-Kitab sometimes means Christians, sometimes it means Jews, and sometimes it means both of us, and sometimes we're not sure who it's talking about. Jews, Christians, both together, or whatever it might be. Believe in what we have sent down to Muhammad, confirming that which is with you. So what was sent down to Muhammad, the Quran, is supposed to confirm what we possess in the Torah and the Injil, before we obliterate faces and turn them toward their backs or curse them as we curse the Sabbath breakers. And ever is the decree of Allah accomplished. Indeed, Allah does not forgive association with him. In the Arabic, Allah does not forgive shirk. There's the exact text. But he forgives what is less than that for whom he wills. As we'll see later on, he can forgive mass murderers as long as they did not commit shirk. Idolatry is the one unforgivable sin. And he who associates, that's shirk, others with Allah has certainly fabricated a tremendous sin. O people of the scripture, again, this is Surah 4, but now 171 to 172, do not commit excess, ta'alu. Ta'alu in Hebrew is to go beyond the line, to go beyond the boundary, to go beyond the mark. The Quran views our worship of the Trinity as a perversion of the truth that was originally given to us and excess. Because evidently we had excess love for Jesus, then we exalted him to the status of godhood. And so we've gone into excess. And so, O people of Scripture, do not commit excess in your religion or say about a law except the truth. The Messiah, Jesus, the Son of Mary, was but a messenger of a law. And this is an accurate translation. I've checked the syntax of the Arabic, and it's a particle that he was but, he was only. That's all he was. He wasn't something more than that, especially in light of the use of excess here above. He was but a messenger of a law, and his word which he directed to Mary, and a soul created at a command from him. So believe in the law and his messengers. Now, this is actually a fascinating text. We don't have time to get into it this evening, but there seems to be more behind this in the early collation of the Quran than what we have today. You'll notice, for example, that this phrase right here, created at a command, is in brackets. That's not in the Arabic. It literally says, and a, it's literally a word, spirit, the spirit from him, from Allah. And the way the Muslims interpret this is that they do believe in the virgin birth. The Muslims believe that Jesus performed many miracles. In fact, the Muslims believe Jesus performed miracles you and I don't believe he performed. The reason is that the Quran accepts as historical certain Gnostic gospels and Gnostic-influenced gospels that were written between the 2nd and the 5th century, such as the infancy gospel of Thomas, where Jesus forms these clay birds, then he blows on them, they become living birds and fly away. The Quran does not show any ability to differentiate between myth and fable and the actual New Testament, because the Quran never quotes the New Testament. The author of the Quran had no familiarity with what was in the New Testament. All he knew about the New Testament was what he had heard other people saying, second-hand, third-hand information at best. And so the Quran actually, even though the Quran denies being dependent upon any previous sources, it's very easy to prove that the author of the Quran was drawing upon sources that we can identify, both Jewish and Christian, written between the 2nd and 5th centuries. And this is something that Muslims have to deal with. And interestingly enough, it briefly came up in my debate with Abdullah Kunda in Sydney last year. And when I asked him about that, he said, pure coincidence. Now, here's an intelligent guy. He's a medical student. And he would never accept that from me if I answered that way about the New Testament. But it's just pure coincidence. The overriding authority of the Quran at that point is very, very, very interesting. This has been put in here because, in the Islamic understanding, the virgin birth took place, but Allah just simply said, be, and Jesus came into existence. That's just the way it was. So there was a virgin birth, and Jesus did the things that the Gnostic Gospels said that he did. But what, of course, they do not believe is that he rose from the dead, because they don't believe he was crucified. We'll look at that in just a moment. Continuing on, it says, and do not say three. Now, I am utilizing a translation here that was done by a group of Turkish scholars about 20 years ago. It's called the Majestic Quran. It's difficult to track down, but it's one of the best English translations out there. You can track it down in PDF format online, but the printed edition is rather expensive. But if you want a really good edition, that's the edition that I used in writing my book. Most of the ones you'll find at Barnes & Noble or online, Amazon or something like that, are those of Yusuf Ali, Helali Khan, Arbery, some others like that. You want to have at least one Muslim-translated version. I mean, let's face it, most of us are not really looking forward to having a Bible translated by a Muslim. We're probably, not really sure that I'm going to, you know, trust that one as being overly accurately done. And you can understand why they would want to look only at a Quranic translation that's done by a Muslim. The only thing I could think of that would be worse than a Muslim translated Bible would be a government translated Bible. Can you imagine that one? Yeah, the Joe Biden version. That'd be great. Is he from around here again? Oh, never mind. I don't even want to ask. Yeah. Anyhow, how'd I get there? I don't know how I got there. Some of these other translations will say, do not say Trinity. The word Trinity does not appear in the Quran. The word three appears, and I certainly think that the author is trying to describe the Trinity, but we need to be accurate. He's saying, do not say three. Three what? Well, that's going to come up over and over again. Do not say three, desist, it is better for you. Indeed, Allah is but one God. Now just start keeping track of how many times, whenever the Quran says something about three, do not ascribe deity to Jesus, God doesn't have a son, etc., etc., the very next phrase or sentence almost always is, there is only one God. Now, if I say, do not say three, there is only one, logically, in human language, I am talking about the same category of things. If I say there are not three football teams in Phoenix, there is only one, would anybody go, one Ferrari? No, I wasn't mentioning Ferraris. I was talking about a football team, right? I was talking about there's not three football teams, there's only one. It's amazing how many times I've had to argue with Muslims that what the Quran is saying is that we believe that there's three gods. Over and over, the Quran is saying, you believe there's three gods. We go, no, we don't believe that. We believe there's only one God. No, you believe in three gods. And the question is, does the author of the Quran understand what we mean? Now, I have defended monotheism, the fact there's only one true God, for many, many years, because the first apologetic encounter that was mine, the reason Alpha and Omega Ministries started, the first primary focus of our apologetic work when I had hair, was the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormon Church, the most polytheistic organization on the planet. And you say, really? Yeah, I've never met, not even the Buddhists in their weirdest form, or the Hindus in their weirdest form, can come up with as many gods as the Mormons have. I mean, I've met Mormon elders who have defended, and I mean well-read Mormon elders who have defended an infinite number of gods in the universe. And that certainly comes from the eternal law of progression, and I'll be talking about that tomorrow. But anyways, I've defended monotheism. I know what the Bible teaches in the fact there's only one true God. We believe there's only one true God. But the Quran clearly thinks that we believe that there is actually three gods. And so notice, it says, do not say three, desist, it is better for you. Indeed, Allah is but one God. Exalted is He above having a son. Above having a son? So what would be lesser about an eternal relationship of two divine persons? Well, I don't think the author of the Quran had any inkling of what we believe about the sonship of Christ. And most Muslims I've talked to have no inkling of the fact that we believe that God did not have a wife and then had a kid. That the relationship between the Father and the Son, that Father and Son are relationship terms between two eternal persons who have always existed and always completely shared the one being that is God. There is no evidence that I have seen in the multiple times I have read the Quran, translated these very texts in Arabic, that the author of the Quran understood those things. I've never seen any evidence of it. Exalted is He above having a son. To Him belongs whatever is in the heavens and whatever is on the earth, and sufficient is law to dispose of affairs. Never would the Messiah disdain to be a servant of Allah. Well, of course, we wouldn't say that He would. We believe that He is the God-man. Therefore, when God becomes man, He doesn't start being an atheist. He doesn't set Himself up as some separate God in competition with the Father. Never would the Messiah disdain to be a servant of Allah, nor would the angels near to Him. And whoever disdains His worship and is arrogant, He will gather them to Himself altogether. Click. There we go. Then in Surah 5, and I'm going to move this a little bit more so I don't have quite as much of an angle here. Surah 5 is one of the most important. Surahs 2, 3, 4, and 5 are really extremely important because they address us over and over again. Surah 5, actually 17 and 18 is very relevant, but due to time we're moving through them. They have certainly disbelieved. They are kafirs, unbelievers. You'll hear Muslims refer to kafirs. Unbelievers, non-Muslims. It's a derisive term normally, but it comes from the Quran. They have certainly disbelieved who say, Allah is the Messiah, the Son of Mary. Now, is that really how we talk? When we talk about the deity of Christ, do we say that God is the Messiah the son of Mary? No, we say the Messiah is deity. But this almost sounds like you are making all of God the Son to the exclusion of both the Father and the Spirit. And by the way, never in the Quran do you have any reference to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in the Quran is the angel Jibril, who we call Gabriel. And never are the three associated with one another in any one text. There is one text we're about to see where there are three that are associated with one another. It's just not Father, Son, Holy Spirit, as we will see in a moment. Allah is the Messiah, the Son of Mary, while the Messiah has said, O children of Israel, worship Allah, my Lord and your Lord. Now, before you whip out your Bible, turn to the concordance and start trying to find out where Jesus said that. You will not find it. 25 times the name Isa appears in the Arabic Quran. There are somewhere in the range of about 90 verses total that have something to do with Jesus, the Messiah, etc., etc. A number of times Jesus speaks in the Quran. Only once does he speak from any identifiable location. The rest of the time he's just a disembodied voice floating about through space, making arguments for monotheism and the prophethood of Muhammad, basically. In fact, one liberal Muslim at Cambridge has said the Jesus of the Quran is not a person, he's an argument. And I think that's an accurate representation of that fact. The one time that Jesus speaks from a historical location in the Quran is from his cradle. Jesus speaks from his cradle in Surah 19 and identifies himself as a prophet of God in vindication of Mary and her virginity. Now, ironically, that story also came from the 5th century Arabic infancy gospel, where Jesus speaks from his cradle. But in the Arabic infancy gospel, Jesus actually says he's the Son of God. So there's a little bit of a difference there. But again, it's reliant upon a previous version. But so here, Jesus speaks in the Quran, but what he says, and this is what's very interesting. Many Muslims will question. We saw Shabir Ali going, well, you know, we're not really sure that what the Gospel of Mark actually says is what Mark actually wrote. And he likes the Jesus seminar and all the liberal scholars. But he believes that Jesus said every word recorded in the Quran, which comes 600 years later and has zero historical credibility whatsoever. That's not a consistent position to hold. It's not a consistent position to accept these words, which have no historical foundation whatsoever, cannot be traced earlier than the 7th century, but Jesus said them. But what's found from the 1st century in multiple Gospels and attested in wide manners, we can question that. That is the great inconsistency of the Islamic position, and I keep pressing it, as I have to keep pressing it, upon my Muslim friends. So, worship Allah, my Lord. Notice, indeed, he who associates others with Allah, what's association with Allah? Shirk. Got a few people still awake down here. Associates others with Allah. Allah has forbidden him paradise. Literally, it means he has made paradise to him haram. The two terms you want to know is haram and halal. Halal means permitted, and so haram means forbidden. And so, for example, when we got to the mosque in East London, we get off the tube in London, we walk out of the station, and I feel like I've been transported to the Middle East. I mean, it is incredible. All the shops, the titles are in Arabic, everyone's wearing gowns, it's just amazing. And we see three or four different, on our walk to the mosque, we see three or four different HFCs, not KFC. HFC, halal fried chicken. Boy, I just knocked somebody right over there. Wow. It's true. It's halal fried chicken. It was all over the place. Smelled good. And that's their version of kosher, basically. Halal fried chicken. So what this says is Allah has forbidden him paradise. He has made paradise haram to him. And his refuge is the fire. Now, it sounds to me like this is saying that Christian worship of Jesus as the Son of God is shirk. How do people get around that? Well, the Muslims who don't believe that we're mushrikeen, and they're almost all in the West, by the way, the Muslims who don't believe we're mushrikeen, this is basically the argument that I've heard Hamza Yusuf use, who's a well-known Islamic scholar in the West. The Quran allows Muslim men to marry Christian women. And anyone who's a mushrik is najas, is abominable to Allah. And so Allah would not allow Muslim men to marry someone who is najas, therefore Christians cannot be mushrikeen. That's the argument. Now, which one's more direct? I think this one's a little more direct. This one's pretty straightforward. Indeed, he who associates others with Allah, Allah has forbidden in paradise his refuges of fire, and there are not for the wrongdoers any helpers. They have certainly disbelieved, their kafirs, who say, Allah is the third of three, and there is no God except one God. Now again, what's the basic meaning of this in any language? If you say God, if you say, Allah is the third of three, third what? Third God of three gods, and there is no God except one Allah. The argument of the Quran is, you're polytheist. You're making Allah one of three gods. And that is not what the doctrine of the Trinity is. Now, I've heard a lot of people badly mishandle the Trinity. And I know there's sadly, a lot of Christians and evangelical churches that can't really define the Trinity as best they could. But remember, this is supposed to be the words of God. And even if the Trinity is wrong, Allah knows what it is. And he knew what it was in 632 AD when Muhammad died. So why the misrepresentation? Well, I think there's a reason for it. And that reason will be found here in Surah 5. If they do not desist from what they are saying. So here's you and I. We know what the Quran now says. If we continue believing what we believe, there will surely afflict the disbelievers among them a painful punishment. So will they not repent to Allah and seek his forgiveness? And Allah is forgiving and merciful. The Messiah, son of Mary, was not but a messenger. Other messengers have passed on before him. And his mother was a supporter of truth. They both used to eat food. Look how we make clear to them the signs. Then look how they are deluded. So we're deluded. But if you're reading that, you just went, huh? Because, okay, Messiah, son of Mary, was but a messenger, okay. Other messengers have passed on before him. There are other prophets, all right. Why bring Mary in? His mother was a supporter of the truth. How's that relevant? And they both used to eat food. Who's they both? Jesus and who? Mary. Have you heard this argument before? Fig tree. What about the fig tree? We don't accept you Christians. God be hungry. But that's your faith. Sound familiar? Here's where he got it from. This is the text. God doesn't need to eat, but Jesus and Mary had to eat, so they're not God. Mary? What? Say not three. Above having a son. Excuse me? Look how we make clear to them the signs, then look how they are deluded. What signs, what ayat are here? The argument is, we have made it clear that Jesus and Mary are not gods. Well, of course, we don't believe that Mary is a god. And we don't believe Jesus is a separate god from the Father in the sense of competing deities. So, who are you talking to, Quran? Because you're not talking to Christians. Oh, yeah. The Quran is talking to Christians, but the author of the Quran does not understand what we believe. And that comes out really clearly here. Say, do you worship besides Allah that which holds for you no power of harm or benefit? While it is Allah who is the hearing, the knowing. Say, O people of the scripture, do not exceed limits in your religion. The religion, there's that excess thing again. Do not exceed limits in your religion beyond the truth, and do not follow the inclinations of people who had gone astray before and misled many and have strayed from the soundness of the way. How are Christians described in Surah Al-Fatiha in the opening? As those who have gone astray. Those who started with the truth, Jesus and the apostles were Muslims, but they've gone astray, they've been led astray. And who led them astray? For most Muslims today, not the early Muslims, but for most Muslims today, you know who led them astray? The Apostle Paul. Paul's a bad guy for most Muslims today. Not the early Muslims. There's no evidence of that in the early generations. But in modern Islamic theology, it's Paul that got in the way. Now, really quickly, this idea of Allah having a son, very, very important. Had Allah wished to take to himself a son, he could have chosen whom he pleased out of those whom he doth create. But glory be to him, he is above such things. Remember, he is above having a son. He is above such things. He is Allah, the one, the irresistible. The Allah of the Meccan pantheon had daughters. He had children. He had offspring. And the Quran saying, no. Allah doesn't have kids in that way. And in Surah 6101, to him is due the primal origin of the heavens and the earth. How can he have a son when he hath no consort? And the Arabic term that is used here, I asked my Arabic tutor about it, and he said, well, to be honest with you, today, that term is sort of the woman on the side. It's sort of the other woman, you know, not so much the prostitute, but as the other woman that the wife doesn't know about type of a thing. But some translations say a wife, a mate. How can he have a son when he hath no consort? He created all things and he hath full knowledge of all things. So what's the nature of this sonship? It's clearly a relationship of sexuality. It's a male and a female producing offspring. And most Muslims in Islamic lands today honestly think that what we think the Trinity is that God got a wife and had a kid named Jesus. And even very famous speakers, like Ahmed Didat, constantly referred to the idea of the lower sexual nature having to do with the Son of God. Never understood what we believe about the eternal relationship of the Father and the Son, and that there's nothing sexual about it whatsoever. Never understood it. And the author of the Quran doesn't either, and I think that comes out really clearly right here. Surah 5, 116. Here it is. And beware the day of judgment, when Allah will say to Jesus, O Jesus, Son of Mary, did you say to the people, take me and my mother as deities besides Allah? Here is the one place in all the Quran where you have three. Allah, Mary, and Jesus. That seems to be the Trinity in the mind of the author of the Quran. He will say, exalted are you. It was not for me to say that to which I have no right. If I had said it, you would have known it. You know what is within myself. I do not know what is within yourself. Indeed, it is you who is knower of the unseen. Again, you know, it's funny. Many Muslims will talk about being offended by representations of Muhammad or stupid videos that governments decide to blame for actual Al-Qaeda attacks and things like that. But I'm offended by this text. Now, I'm not going to go out and kill anybody over it. I'm not going to burn down a KFC about it. If I did that, I'd have to do a Taco Bell. But I'm offended by this. I'm offended that these words are put in the mouth of my Lord because he never said them. And in fact, that's a direct contradiction of this next text, which is, oops, I skipped over it. Matthew 11:27, where Jesus says, all things are given to me. No one knows the Father except the Son. The Son has the right to reveal the Father to people. That's the real Jesus. That's the historical Jesus. Those are not the words of Jesus. And it's offensive to me that someone would put those words in his mouth. But that offense does not cause me to hate Muslims. It does not cause me to go out and be violent. It does cause me to want to tell Muslims about the real Jesus. But notice the real statement here. Take me and my mother as deities besides Allah. What other three is there? If you're a Muslim here this evening and you disagree with me, show me anywhere else where you have three in the Quran. You never have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit you know is the angel Jibreel. Where is the three? Why argue that Mary ate food unless you're saying that we're making Mary a god? Now, you can look at some of what Roman Catholicism has done with Mary and go, yeah, they are making her a god. But they hadn't done that back then. Is this anticipating that? The reality is, here is where the Quran is in its understanding of the Trinity, and it is not accurate. And Allah would have known that. That is vitally important. Would someone take the power out of the clocks because they're going really, really fast? All right, one last thing I've got to get through, and then we'll get to the questions. So what are the big barriers we have? The big barrier is shirk. The big barrier is the denial of the deity of Christ. Here's another big barrier, the denial of the crucifixion of Jesus. There is one ayah in all of the Quran. Now, the Quran is only about two-thirds. It's less than two-thirds the length of the New Testament. It's not all that big. But in all the ayahs, all the verses of the Quran, there is only one that denies the crucifixion, and you're looking at it. that they, and the context is the Jews, said in boast, we killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the apostle of the law. But they killed him not, nor crucified him, but so it was made to appear to them. And those who differ therein are full of doubts with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow, for of a surety they killed him not. Now, if you want to hear this taken apart and discussed very fully, go to YouTube, put my name in the name of Sami Zaatari, Zaatari, and you will be able to pull up at least the initial video of the debate that we did 3 weeks ago in London on this very text. And I'm still thankful that Mr. Zaatari was willing to do this, because I have a hard time finding Muslims who would be willing to actually debate what this text says. Because what this text does is it places the Quran against all of history. Because every historical source of the first 100 years after Jesus all says the same thing. That Jesus died upon a Roman cross under Pontius Pilate in the beginning of the fourth decade of the first century. That is the verdict of history. And people as unbelieving and out there in the woods as Bart Ehrman and John Dominic Crossan have said that the crucifixion of Jesus is probably one of the most fully documented facts of history that we even know. So it's not just the Christians who accept that. And so by this one verse, the Quran sets itself against the entirety of history. And it's a verse that is not, the term that the Quran claims to be mubinun. Mubinun means clear, perspicuous, without doubt, without confusion. This verse is not mubinun. I have worked through this with my Arabic tutor, and I've asked so many different questions about it. Just think about the things that are unclear here. Would the Jews call Jesus the Messiah and say, we're so glad we killed the Messiah? I really don't think that they would do that. That's very, very strange. But not only that, why does it say they killed him not nor crucified him? Isn't that sort of being redundant? I mean, we know of one person in all of history who was crucified by the Romans, who survived, and they didn't give him the death blow. Everybody else, it was a very efficient means of killing somebody. Very, very efficient indeed. And so why say they killed him not nor crucified him? And is it just the Jews didn't do that, but the Romans did? The text doesn't say. But so it was made to appear to them. Shubiha lahum is the Hebrew there, Arabic there. And there are so many different understandings. Western Muslims won't necessarily say what that means. But most Muslims outside the United States believe what this verse is saying is that someone else was made to look like Jesus and was put on the cross. And guess who the primary culprit would be? Judas. Judas. Now, I received a big, long article years ago in 2001 from a Muslim proving beyond a shadow of a doubt it was Simon the Cyrene that was crucified. The text doesn't say, but they understand, made to appear to them, someone else was made to appear like Jesus to them. Now, that's not what the Arabic says. That's how it's interpreted. Those who differ therein are full of doubts with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow, for of a surety they killed him not. Well, if you want conjecture, that's what this whole verse is about. And the funny thing is, we can go to the Hadith and we can find interpretations of when the Quran denies the Trinity and all sorts of things. There is nothing that any Muslim remembered Muhammad ever saying about this one verse for over 200 years after his death. Nothing. No Hadith. No commentary. You just left going, don't know. And there are other verses, Surah 355, Surah 1933, that if you read them in the normal Arabic would talk about the death of Jesus. But because this is in the Quran, well, then those are interpreted in a different way. The next text, the next verse says, nay, Allah raised him up unto himself, and Allah is exalted in power and wise. And so many Muslims interpret this to mean that God took Jesus up before he could be killed. Raised him physically to heaven. Now, Yusuf Ali says, the Orthodox Christian churches make it a cardinal point of their doctrine that his life was taken on the cross, that he died and was buried, and that on the third day he rose in the body with his wounds intact and walked about and conversed and ate with his disciples, and was afterward taken up bodily to heaven. This is necessary for the theological doctrine of blood sacrifice and vicarious atonement for sins, which is rejected by Islam. Oh, there's actually a quote after that where he talks about something more. But it's rejected by Islam. The concept of the vicarious atonement for sins. So, if there's no crucifixion, then guess what? There's no resurrection either. There's no sacrifice for sins. There's no reason to embrace Jesus Christ as Lord of all. They believe that Jesus is just the Messiah of the Jews. He was only sent to the Jews. He was not sent to anyone else but the Jews. And they will, of course, quote the section from Matthew where Jesus says, I'm sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, ignoring the rest of Matthew where he says, go ye into all the world. But they just take the one and ignore the other. Now, time is going by very, very, very quickly. Unfortunately, this is a fascinating section, but I've got to duck it. We already saw that one. Let me tell you one story, show you a very brief clip, and then we'll go to our questions, okay? This is one of the story of the Hadith. And it is a story that I've been telling for years, and then before I did a debate on Long Island with the imam of the largest mosque on Long Island, we did a radio program together, and he told the story before I could get to it. So it's a story that the Muslims tell to illustrate things, and so I'm not taking it out of context. The story is told of a man who of Bani Israel in some of the stories. And remember, in the Hadith, the same story can be told four or five different ways from different narrators, and so there's different versions of each one of these stories. But the story is that there is a man of Israel who had killed 99 persons. So we're talking about a mass murderer here. Mass murderer. Had killed 99. We're not talking about in war. We're not talking about a warrior. This is a mass murderer. And he came to a monk, some say to a priest. He came to him and told him he had killed 99 people and asked if there was any chance for his repentance to be accepted. And the monk said no, and so he killed the monk. So now he's killed 100 people. And so now he goes to a scholar, and he asks the scholar the same question. And I don't know if the scholar knew about the monk or if he's just the smarter guy. But instead of saying no, he says, go to such and such a town, and there are godly people there, and they will tell you what you must do for your repentance to be accepted. And so as he's going, the time of his death comes upon. Because remember, day 40 of gestation, date of death, time of death, written on the forehead. And so the time for his death comes. And so he falls dead. And when you die, an angel from paradise and an angel from the fire come and they argue over your soul. It would seem to me that the angel from the fire had the better argument here, personally, and says he's never done anything good. He killed 100 people. But the angel from paradise says, but he was going to find out about repentance. And so Allah decrees that if he is one cubit closer to the city he was going to, than the city he was coming from, he gets to go to paradise. And then, in some of the versions of the story, Allah causes the earth to shrink between the man and the city he was going to. It's measured, it's found that he's one span closer to the city he was going to, and so the mass murderer goes to paradise. Because remember I said, any sin except shirk can be forgiven, including the killing of 100 people. Now, the imam told this story as an example of the grace of Allah. I tell the story of the capriciousness of Allah. Because Allah does not provide any basis for why this man is going to paradise. See, the only thing that is promised you in the Quran, the only way you can know you have peace with Allah, the only way you can know you're going to go to paradise, because Allah could have said, fire for the guy. No problem. What basis does Allah have to forgive one and not forgive another? There is none given. The only basis found in the Quran is that of jihad. Now, I think I do have one quote here really quickly. This is just for you ladies, just to see if you're still awake. I was shown the hellfire and that the majority of its dwellers are women. I just thought you might want to, I don't know why, just throw it in there, but I can explain to you why that is, but unfortunately, time's running out, and so maybe some of you asked that question, but ask your husbands when you get home. Anyway, that's a biblical thing. And all the husbands are going, I don't want to answer that question. I didn't want to speculate on the question, actually. So anyway, here is the clip. June 30th, 2007, Glasgow Airport, Scotland. You know, I was in the Twin Towers less than a year before they went down. And I have walked through the door where that fire is burning. Now, if some of you may recall, what happened was two Muslim men in a Jeep drove the Jeep into the airport, through into the door, and ignited it. It was supposed to explode in a fireball of gas, and I've checked in at those counters, and it's supposed to incinerate all these people. Thankfully, they weren't very good bomb makers, just like the guy with the underwear bomb on and the shoe bomber and so on and so forth. We can be thankful for that, but someday, folks, they will get it right. And the only people who died in this attack were the two guys in the Jeep. They burned, and they did not recover from their burns, and they died a slow and painful death over the next couple of weeks. There you see it on fire. When you see a place that you know under attack, it sticks with you. I have sensed that, obviously, they've repaired it in the past 5 years, and since then, I've walked right through that door again and stood there and sort of looked around and thought about it as I visited Glasgow. I was in Inverness just a few weeks ago, but I didn't get a chance to visit in Glasgow. I've got friends there. I frequently preach at the Reformed Baptist Church of Annieslande, which is a suburb of Glasgow, with Pastor Jim Handyside, his dear wife Chrissy. And he goes through there all the time, too. In fact, I called. This news broke, I called him, and because he's frequently doing missions work over in Russia and Ukraine and places like that, and wanted to make sure that he was okay. I mean, that's what you do. As I think about images like this, and we see these images all the time today, I could not help but think about what caused this. Because we're often told that the people who do this are down and outers, you know, they don't have any purpose in life, and so, you know, it's a promise of 70 virgins in paradise, and so let's go blow ourselves up. But that's not actually what explains this, because if you read the story, the two men in the Jeep, doctors, physicians, national health care doctors there in Scotland. What causes someone who's a doctor, a healer, to get into a Jeep and fill it purposely with flammable liquids? You know that when you reach down there and you press that thing, and I can guarantee you they shouted Allahu Akbar together when they did it, that you are going to be engulfed in flames. What causes that? Well, there's a saying that my ministry has. Theology matters. In fact, isn't there somebody here with there's a man down front with a Theology Matters t-shirt on. Theology matters. And here's where theology matters. You see, in Islam, you have a holy God. You've got punishment. You've got hell. But you don't have a mediator. You've got everything there. And these people are basically in the position that Luther was in. Remember Luther? When the Holy Spirit starts convicting him of sin, he goes to confession. And he spends 6 hours in the confessional. What on earth can you get into as a monk in a monastery that takes 6 hours to confess? But you see, the sacramental system of Rome could not satisfy the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. Well, what about someone who wants to know they're right with God, but they're in Islam? The only thing that the Quran offers to know that you're going to be right with God is die in jihad. Muhammad said he wished he could die 1,000 times in jihad. To be killed and then to come back, and to be killed and to come back. Now, there are Muslims who go, oh, but wait, but there's this other story, and I know that, and I'm thankful for that. But you see, my concern for those Muslims and my concern for Islam as a whole is the moderates who argue against the radicals who say, go ahead and do something like this, is that the grounds upon which their debate has to take place is the hadith, and the hadith are simply not clear enough to answer the question. They're self-contradictory. So the debate can't be answered. And that's why it's going to continue the way it's been for quite some time. And there is the result. Theology matters. They don't have a mediator. We have the God-man. The reason that the deity of Christ is important is because unless he's the God-man, then the cross cannot be the focal point of history, that one unique place where the awesome wrath and holiness of God meets in perfection the awesome love and grace of God in the one unique person in whom those things can be united so that salvation can take place. And because of the ignorance of a man who didn't know the New Testament. The New Testament hadn't even been translated into Arabic yet. The earliest manuscripts we have come from the 9th century. Neither had the Old Testament. I mean, when you think about what the Quran says, God married Jesus, where'd that come from? Well, if you were a young man named Muhammad and you went on caravan up into Syria and you visited a Christian church, let's say you're a teenager, you're 14, 15 years old, what are you going to do? You're going to sneak away. Maybe you're going to stick your head in one of those little churches. What are you going to see? You're going to see statues. You're going to see statues of God, maybe his creator. You're going to see statues of a woman because Mariolatry was already developing by that time. It started as early as the 3rd century. And you're going to see a woman with a baby in her arms. What are you not going to see? You're not going to see any representation of the Holy Spirit, because what's the Holy Spirit could be represented as? A dove, which isn't going to strike you as anything to do with deity. And so here you see Jesus on a cross. You see Jesus in the arms of Mary. You see statues of God. God, Mary, Jesus, Son. And now you have a worldwide religion based upon the understandable ignorance of that young man? That's what we're dealing with. That's what we're up against. Now, I hope some of you have learned something you didn't know when you came in tonight. And I hope, because of what I've emphasized, you see what's really important. And you see a little bit better how it relates to one another. What my real concern is, we have secular humanist leaders today that just don't get this. They can't understand why people can't separate religion and politics and why they do the things that they're doing. And that's why we need to pray for godly leaders and pray that we will continue to have the freedom to be able to evangelize and to speak the truth.